This morning we are returning to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have made it to chapter 11 concerning justification. The doctrine of justification is of central importance in the Christian religion. Was of central importance in the Reformation from Popery. And it is a doctrine that is sweet and precious to every Christian soul. And so I can say that I am glad that we have arrived to this place to consider this doctrine afresh. But as we begin, we should also observe, and we will observe over the next handful of Sundays, that this doctrine has also been a battleground. And almost every point and principle in it has been very hotly contested. So we will look at this, and we'll study this doctrine most carefully. It is a doctrine that I trust is well familiar to you all. Most of you have been in this church for some time, and you certainly cannot miss it in the doctrine and teaching of this church. But even though it is an old doctrine, I do hope that it will not be despised, but be ever new in the heart. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Here we enter into an exegetical and interpretive question. I actually don't know the answer to it. But I did think of the question as I was preparing this introduction. Interpreters look at that little phrase, a new song. It happens a couple of times in the Psalter and a couple of times in Revelation. And they ask the question, what is the significance of that adjective new? And some have proposed that it means something like this, that it is ever new in the heart. That it is a song that, in spite of its great age, remains fresh to the believing heart. And with that in view, that possibility in view, let us look at Revelation chapter 5, beginning in the 8th verse. You'll remember the context. Christ has just appeared on the visionary stage and took the scroll out of the hand of his Father, the scroll of history. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It's interesting that this is called a new song, but the matter and material of it was already old in the earth. The redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was as old as the Garden of Eden. So if you reckon it from that time, it was more than 4,000 years in the earth by the time of John the Apostle, and yet it's here called a new song. If you reckon it just from the time of the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself while he was in the flesh, it was already in the earth more than a generation. Probably by this time 60 years or so. But yet it's called a new song, ever new in the heart of these saints, as they offer up this praise to God again and again. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, as they praise the Lamb of God. When we think on the doctrine of justification, what is more worthy of meditation than the attributes of our God that are revealed therein? As we'll look at the teaching of the Apostle this morning, he says that God is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus Christ. Both of those things revealed in the doctrine of justification. Our God is perfectly just, altogether righteous, unvarying in His equity and fairness, and yet at the same time the justifier of the ungodly, revealing His grace, mercy, and love extended to sinners. So we think on the doctrine of justification, and right away we have a rather full manifestation and revelation of the nature and attributes of our God, which indeed ought to be lovely in our eyes, the most lovely things imaginable. Indeed, what's more worthy of meditation for us than the righteousness of Christ applied to our souls? That ought to ever be new in our hearts. Well, as I mentioned, it is also a hotly contested doctrine, and I hope that this will motivate you during this time of our studies. Remember the work that we just did in 2 John, where he says, look to yourselves. You've got to be able to look to yourselves and defend yourselves spiritually. And right now, there are great errors concerning the doctrine of justification in the earth. The Roman error has been with us for a long time. The Arminian error has been with us a long time. These, both Romanism and Arminianism, have made new encroachments into Reformed and Presbyterian circles through the federal vision. And so each one of us has a responsibility to understand the doctrine of justification and have our senses exercised where we can discern the difference between good and evil, between the true and the false, as we're taught in the New Testament to examine all things and to hold fast to that which is good. It's very important that we're able to look to ourselves in this great doctrine so that we will not give heed to error nor to errorists. And finally, I hope that as we begin a new course of instruction here, that you will all recommit yourselves. The doctrine is well known, but I hope that every time we take up one of these old doctrines, whether it be the doctrine of revelation or theology proper, effectual calling, justification, whatever we might take up, I hope that every time we're taking it up, we're endeavoring to go a little further in our understanding and in our application of it, so that our minds might be more thoroughly reformed and our lives more thoroughly made over and conformed to the image of Christ. So we ought to be asking the question, what does the Bible say about this doctrine? Can we consider it in the light of some texts that we haven't considered before? Or how does this doctrine relate to the other doctrines of the Bible and their system of theology? How is this doctrine developed historically? And historically, it has been of paramount and central importance. Or how can I make application of it? What does it mean to live this doctrine of justification? We look at the teaching of Paul, and you won't have to go very far before he will tell you that this legal pronouncement in heavenly places has profound impact upon how you live. Before we get into the doctrine itself, I wanted to briefly review the structure of the confession up to this point. You should have this in your outline. Chapter 1 is the means of religious knowledge, really all knowledge. How do we know what we know? This is the doctrine of revelation. God has revealed Himself in nature and in Scripture. And then the second chapter is, what do we know about God? So God, first chapter we looked at the means of knowledge, and now we're looking at the content of what is revealed. What do we know about God? This is called theology proper. the doctrine of God specifically looked at. Sometimes we use theology in a broad sense, systematic theology, everything that's revealed. Sometimes we use it in a very narrow sense, the doctrine of God properly considered. Chapter 3 is God and everything else. The divine decree. What is God's relationship to all creatures and all events? And it is that He has decreed both their existence and all of the events that unfold for them. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the outworking of the divine decree in creation, chapter 4, and providence, chapter 5. And then we turn our attention to the particulars of that providence, and that particularly with respect to redemption, the redemption of man. So you've got man's problem in chapter 6, the fall and sin. And then in chapter 7, you get God's remedy to that broken covenant of works, which is the covenant of grace. God's remedy to man's problem. In chapter 8, we have the accomplishment of redemption, or the fulfillment of the covenant of grace and its terms in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then with chapters 9 through 18, you have the application of that redemption to God's elect by the Holy Spirit. You'll remember when we looked at chapter 9 concerning the freedom of the will, we asked the question, well, what is this doing here? It seems like it's, you've got the redemption accomplished by Christ in chapter 8, and the beginnings of the application of that by the Spirit in effectual calling, chapter 10. Why put this little chapter on the free will in between those? And basically the answer is that redemption is not applied by you. It's the answer to that. So Christ has accomplished our redemption. The great Arminian error, it was that we apply Christ's redemption to ourselves by generating faith in ourselves and persevering in the faith ourselves. Not so, say the Westminster Divines. Your free will is not going to help you here, because you are free indeed, but free and sinful, and ever inclined to your sinfulness. If you're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to need to have your will made over, and that by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, we had the Spirit's effectual call of the elect out of death into life. And now we talk about the doctrine of justification, God's justification of the sinner in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. As we go into the other chapters, we'll also look at this, but it's very interesting. Let me see, you've got justification, adoption, and sanctification, because there's also a division here where those are the things that God is doing for us and to us. Those are God's activities. And then what you'll find is in the following chapters are the things that are done inside of the man. Faith is created in him. He produces good works. So there's first we focus upon God's activities, and then we'll find that we then focus upon the effects that are actually produced in the man. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. I wanted to look at larger Catechism 70 as well, because basically these are saying the same thing, but in the confession, as is so common in the confession, they've also heaped up a bunch of expressions that are meant to refute certain errors. And you don't get nearly as much of that in the larger catechism, and almost none of it in the shorter, which gives you something of what I might call a purer definition. The definition as it is properly stated without all of the refutation of errors. So let's look at larger catechism 70. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Over the next handful of Lord's Days, we're going to be taking this definition and breaking it up into its component parts, and also looking at the errors that are mentioned here. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. Those weapons that were constructed in times past for the refutation of errors are still mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds, especially as these errors have made new advances into Reformed and Presbyterian circles. I wanted to start this morning with the very most basic and primary things as we go line upon line and precept upon precept. Our doctrine this morning is that justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. A couple of questions. I thought even this doctrine could be divided into a handful of questions. Who justifies? And the answer is God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This passage will, of course, be well familiar to everyone. Every Calvinist knows this passage, and yet there's something about it that we can read past and miss something very fundamental, which is that it is God that justifies. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified. Who is the subject of that verb, justified? It was the same one that predestinated and the same one that called. It is God himself that justifies. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So who justifies? It's God that justifies. Very important. If that's going to have its proper significance and its full impact upon us. Again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to bring an accusation when it is God himself that justifies? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's very, very powerful. Who's going to bring an accusation? It's God that justifies. Who's going to condemn? It's Christ who died and even now intercedes. This is a very important truth, although one that we don't frequently stop and think about when we think about the doctrine of justification. But it is God's doing. It is God's act. And this is very important for at least two reasons. One, God is to receive all the glory of salvation. And it's very important that we do not attribute our justification to anything in ourselves, anything that we do, not even our faith. But it is God that justifies. And second, it ought to be very comforting to us. If it be God that justifies, who is going to be able to bring a successful accusation against us? It makes you think of that scene in Zechariah when Satan, the great accuser, and that's what Satan means, that accuser appears before the bar of God with the high priest, and he says, look at Joshua in his filthy rags, a fallen sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes his appearance, commands that he be dressed in robes of righteousness. And if it's God that justifies, and if it's Christ that intercedes and applies his righteousness, who's going to accuse and carry off a successful accusation? The answer is no one. Very, very important and very comforting doctrine. A second question, what is justification? It is an act. An act is a judicial decision or declaration that is passed in an instant. The image is very much that of the courtroom where the judge renders his verdict. It's a one-off event and it's done. And it also deals with the status of the person or his standing before the court. So it's an act, but it's of a particular kind, dealing with status or standing before the court. And more particular, it is a declaration of righteousness. The person is declared righteous before God's tribunal. That language of act is significant as you look at your catechisms. I don't mean to say that this is uniform, because sometimes the language of act and work in our standards, those two terms, very much like in our colloquial English, can be used interchangeably. But sometimes they're used with great import, and in particular, you will notice that both justification and adoption are called acts of God's free grace, where sanctification is called a work of God's free grace. The difference is that the act is a one-off event that deals with status or standing. You are either adopted or you are not. No, halfway. You either justified or you are not. No, halfway. Status or standing. Sanctification is an ongoing work that continues. And so there is some distinction between the different operations of God's grace, as it were. But here we are dealing with acts, and here in particular a declaration of righteousness. In coming weeks we will look again at the grounds of that declaration of righteousness. We are declared righteous because of our union with Jesus Christ. And that union with Christ has two vital components to it. The expiation or removal of guilt, and also the imputation of righteousness or perfect obedience. So it's not just that our guilt is taken away and we are made something of a clean slate. We are characterized in the Scripture as being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, received as righteous persons even as He is righteous because of His righteousness imputed to our account. But we'll look at those things in coming weeks. This morning I looked at this simple doctrine, and I think that there are at least three points to be proven and illustrated from the Scriptures. That is, the judicial character of justification, that is, its legal character, its content, namely that it's a declaration of righteousness, and its once-for-all character. Okay, so it's a declaration of righteousness. Once proclaimed, you don't lose that righteousness, and you don't need to be proclaimed righteous again. It's a once-for-all character. You're either united to Christ or you're not. And once united to Christ, that status or standing does not change, but is an eternal union. So first, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 again, verse 33. Recently I was reading in John Gill's Body of Divinity, and he said it as clearly as I've ever heard anybody say it. He said that usually justification in the Scripture is not contrasted with corruption, but with condemnation. So he says this is a legal category. This deals with our legal problem, which is condemnation, not what you might call our natural problem, which is our corruption of nature. We need to be renovated or renewed. But he says this is a legal category, and you can tell that it's a legal category based on what it is contrasted with in the Scriptures. So again, Romans 8, beginning in verse 33, look at the contrast. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So here justification is contrasted with somebody coming and bringing a charge or complaint. It's a legal setting. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And so on. So you have justification contrasted with both a charge brought and condemnation. So accusation and condemnation are man's problem, and it's a legal problem, or at least one of his problems. And justification answers or remedies that legal problem. So here we see its judicial character. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. We'll have further illustration of that judicial character, but also that its content is a declaration of righteousness. Romans chapter 5 is that very famous contrast between the two great federal or covenant heads, Adam and Jesus Christ. It contrasts the effects of their doings upon the people that are united to them. So we begin at verse 16, Romans chapter 5, verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So you see the judicial character again. In Adam we stood condemned. It was a legal pronouncement against us. Condemned. Guilty. And justification is the remedy of this. In Christ we are justified or pronounced righteous. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Again, it's judicial character. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. By the righteousness of one came justification, or the remedy for that. And then verse 19, you see the content of this judicial decision. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, or constituted or reckoned or established to be sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, declared, constituted as righteous persons. And finally, one final thing to consider is that this declaration is a change of standing once and for all. Once we are declared righteous in union with Christ, that decision is never reversed. And here I go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and just point out that in the Ordo Salutis, the golden chain of salvation, those that are justified go on to glory. Their state or status doesn't change, but it always terminates in the same end, which is glorification. So look again at the Ordo Salutis. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So those that have this declaration of righteousness, and all of them, will be glorified. They will not lose that status. Think back now, for a fuller proof of this, to the work that we did in John chapter 6, in effectual calling. You remember that Jesus said, "All that the Father give to me, do come to me, and of all that he gives to me, I will not lose a single one." So once you're placed into the hand of Jesus Christ, there are none that are slipping through his fingers. But once you're placed in his hand, he has you. And he won't lose a single one, but he will raise all of them up at the last day. So this declaration of justification, and we'll look at this also in coming weeks, is not the way that the Arminians set it forth, where you could be place your faith in Jesus Christ and be declared righteous based on that faith. Problematic. I know that can sound right, but they load that with some different significance than if you or I were to say that. But you'd be declared righteous, but then tomorrow you stop believing, be condemned again, and then say by Thursday, believe and be justified again. But this is not so. Why is it not so? Thanks be to God that none of this is dependent upon us. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ portrays it in the Gospel of John is that the elect are in God's hand and nobody snatches them out. And we might add to this, I think it's a fair gloss, and nobody's climbing out. Once you're in his hand, he's got you. And then the Lord Jesus reworks the image and he says that they're in my hand. And of all that the Father has given to me, I won't lose a single one, but I will raise them all up on the last day. The good shepherd of the sheep who is always effectual in his work. A final question for this morning. Who are the objects of this declaration of righteousness? And the answer is elect sinners. We talked about election in chapter 3 of the Confession of Faith, and a good bit again in chapter 10. So I don't want to emphasize that part of the definition so much as the object of the declaration is sinners. Let me give you a counterexample or illustration. Imagine that a righteous or innocent party stands before a judge and he's accused of a crime he didn't commit. When the judge declares him righteous or innocent, he does justify him in a sense. He's been falsely accused, and so I vindicate or justify him. Okay, so it's a declaration of his righteousness or innocence in this. In a sense, and some of the Bible language alludes to this, Christ was justified in his resurrection. There have been false accusations brought against him, and when the Father brings him back from the dead, he was justified that he was the right party and his judges in the wrong. So in that sense, an innocent or a righteous person can be justified or declared to be in the right. This is not what we mean when we talk about justification in systematic theology. In systematic theology, we are talking about God's justification of sinners. And right away, that appears to be a great mystery, right? I mean, how is it that God is going to declare unrighteous people righteous and still be just himself or be giving a true declaration? Turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And here I don't want to untangle necessarily that question I just proposed. We'll look at that in coming weeks when we find that the ground of that justification is the person and work of Christ. That is how God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly, altogether righteous, and yet justify ungodly people and declare them righteous. But here I just want to point out that justification is of sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what is it that we learn by the law? Paul's saying that nobody's going to be justified by the law. The law's not going to acquit anybody. By the law, we learn how sinful we all are. The knowledge of sin comes by the law. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So here we get some anticipation of where we're going to be going in coming sermons, but the declaration of righteousness is based on Christ's atonement, not based on any sort of intrinsic or inherent righteousness in ourselves. Remember, the law has declared everybody sinners. The law has declared everybody guilty. That is not going to be the grounds of our justification. Again, in the systematic theological sense, justification is a justification of sinners, those that stand guilty. Finally, verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When we talk about this being a justification of sinners, declaring the unrighteous righteous, we also learn something further about the character of this act or declaration, and that it is a free grace. It is not earned by those that receive it, but it is a free and gracious act of God in justifying us. And we have all of this in Romans chapter 3. We're not justified by works. We are not deserving in ourselves of this declaration of righteousness. Therefore, justification is a gracious act, not given to us based on our merits, but of God's grace. It is not earned, therefore the justification is given freely. And I should say that it's free in at least two regards. One, it's God's free decision. In other words, there's nothing in us where it is demanded or required of him. So he's altogether free. And saying, I'll justify this one, I'll have mercy upon him, but I'm not going to have mercy upon this one. He's altogether free in the decision making. But it also comes to us free. It reminds one of the language of Isaiah. If you're thirsty, come to the water. You can have no money, come, buy, and eat. Why milk and honey without price? You see, God is portrayed as selling things to us, but all of them are sold for free. You can come and partake of God's bounty without paying. So this is a justification that's free. We do not pay for it. As we said, we are justified by the work of Christ. Even though we do not pay, that does not mean that there was no payment to God's justice. That is Christ's work. And Christ's work and its merits are imputed to us freely. I thought that having come this far and having the joy of a baptism in front of us, I thought it might be worthwhile to note the relationship. Because baptism is a sign that teaches us much about justification in a very tangible and a very easy way to understand. When we see the waters of baptism and we see those sprinkled upon the recipient, the most fundamental thing that I always want you to think about is union with Christ. Or, if this language also helps, Christ applied. We go from that most fundamental concept, and there are at least two things that are very vividly portrayed, two actions in the application of Christ to us, the sprinkling or pouring of his blood, which deals with our legal problem, as we've been talking about it, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which deals with our problem of nature, that we need to be renovated or renewed. But think about justification as we have talked about it this morning. And in some ways, an infant baptism is an even more striking illustration of these things. We made a point. Who is it that justifies? It's God Himself. Who baptizes? Who applies justification? God does. Through his minister. This is something that I've always tried to highlight to you in the sacraments. In these things, Christ draws very near to us. He shows himself not to be a God far away. We know that he ascended into heavenly places, but in these things, he shows himself to be a God that's near. And when we consider little Miss Vaughn, you think about the action in its fullness. It's not just that we, as a group of people, decided that she ought to have water poured on her head. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ, those 2,000 years ago, commissioned his church to do this in all ages. Go into all of the earth, teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So he gave that declaration, a general declaration for his church 2,000 years ago. And now, at this present time, he sends his minister to apply it to Miss Vaughn in particular. And reminds us, I'm not far away. I'm near to you in the ordinance. And I want her to have it. It's one of the beautiful things about the sacraments. It's not indiscriminate in the way that preaching is. It's particular, applied to particular people. Particular people are become participants. This is something that God wants her to have. And it's a beautiful emblem of justification. And it's that something that God does for the recipient. Also, you consider the many lessons that are, you think of the content of it with the application of Christ's blood. There's the declaration of righteousness or cleanness. This is one of the reasons that water, and the reformers said, just water. We don't need to mix it with spittle or with oil or any of these other things. Water. So that having been sprinkled, they are clean. And that's a beautiful image of our cleanness. Christ's blood is poured upon us. The image in Revelation is that the saints wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and they pull them out and they are white. They dress themselves in white garments. But this is a blood poured out upon us that makes us clean or righteous before the bar of God. And finally, who is baptized but an undeserving sinner? And here we're reminded that justification is an act of God's free grace. What is it about Lindsay Jane that she receives Christ's baptism and billions of other children don't? And the answer is, there's nothing different about her. But this is an act of God's free grace and favor, rooted in the great and unsearchable mystery of His own love. He has decided, for whatever reason, that she would be born in the context of the visible church, and that she would have the ordinances of the visible church, and this morning in particular, that she would have baptism. And we'll talk about that in the second sermon, that according to His own free grace, and according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, He has decided to set her apart in the visible church from the rest of the world. He has decided to call her His own peculiar treasure. What a marvelous thing this is. Let us pray together.